I might want to keep it to myself anyway, but I appreciate very much you being here this morning. I pace more in the back there than I have usually, and maybe at the end of the sermon you'll know why that is, but being up here in front of you and seeing your faces and hearing your sharing, it's given me a little more confidence, and especially singing that song, Just a Closer Walk with Thee. That's a well-known song. Van Morrison even recorded that, and I like the way you sang it this morning. We are inviting you to our second night of Vacation Bible School. It was Monday night. The passage that we're going to be reading for the scripture text is Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. That was also the passage for the second night of Bible school. So I went out and recruited some professional actors to put this together for us, and it starts with Luke chapter 10. Like this. A lawyer stood up to test Jesus. Oh, here's Luke himself.
Check.
What do I have to do to gain eternal life?
And Jesus said, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" And this was his answer.
"You should love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and you should love your neighbor like yourself."
"Well, you've answered correctly," Jesus said. "You've given the right answer." But wanting to justify himself, the lawyer asked Jesus,
"Who is my neighbor?"
Ah, Jesus replied. Oh, now you can hold up your other. This was the lawyer. Hold that up. Okay, he's done with that. Now you are just an ordinary man. I'm Jesus, by the way, and I don't know where my sign is. "A man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead." Looks like one robber was afraid of getting caught, so he stayed there. "Now, by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw me, pass by on the other side."
"Dear Lord, thank you for not having to be me."
"Likewise, a Levite, when she came to the place, passed by on the other side as well. But a Samaritan," two Samaritans actually, I'm taking a little liberty with the text here, "while traveling came near him, and when they saw him, they were moved with pity." They went to him, they bandaged his wounds, they poured oil and wine on them. They put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him. The next day, the Samaritans took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, "Take care of him. And when we come back, we'll repay you more than whatever we will spend." Let's have the lawyer back here. "Which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?"
"The one who helped."
"The one who helped. And Jesus said to him, 'Go and do likewise.'" Thank you, actors. Appreciate that very much. That text is very well known outside of the Christian tradition. The word Samaritan these days is a positive word. We have a hospital named that because of this story. We also have a law, even, on the books. Some states have what's called the Samaritan law, where if you're helping someone in need and something goes wrong legally, you're protected by the Samaritan law given the intent and your motive. So Samaritan is a positive word for us today. It was not a positive word at all in Jesus' time. I lived across the street from I told this story the second night of Bible school. I was living across the street from a family, and I was good friends with their son named Carl. And I didn't know any different. Carl and I had a lot of fun. We traded baseball cards, and we played sports together, went to school together. Well, one day, Carl and I were in the backyard, and 3 of his neighbors from across the lane rode their bikes and stopped and started calling him names. His skin was black, and so they were calling him the worst possible word they could to offend him. Carl didn't like that, and he stood up, and he was angry, and right away the three kids ran away, and Carl's mother came out of the house. Carl, what's wrong? And Carl says, I hate it when kids do that. It's the N-word again, Mom. That was my first introduction to that kind of prejudice and racism. The people that saw that kind of racism and pointed it towards Carl, they did the same thing toward the Samaritans in Jesus' time. Now, how come? Why are Samaritans looked on as good people today, but they were terrible back in Jesus' time? Well, it's because of this parable. That made the change. But what was the problem in the first place? Well, the Samaritans, coming out of the exile, intermarried with some of the other tribes that were a part of that region. That was prohibited. In Leviticus and Deuteronomy, it talks about that. So they had these mixed marriages. That was one thing. A second thing, there's evidence in the book of Nehemiah that the two tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, which is where the Samaritan tribes, what turned into the Samaritans, helped to block the building of the wall around the temple a little bit. They were a little bit obstinate about that. So the Jewish people didn't like that. Those people aren't really with us. A third reason, and this is kind of curious, so the book of Joshua, chapter 20, verse 9, God had designated a couple cities as sanctuaries where if you committed a crime, you could go to those cities and be kept safe until your trial came and your guilt or innocence was determined. And it's suspected that Samaritans ran those cities. So being a sanctuary city in that time and keeping people who perhaps committed crimes led to this feeling of disdain against the Samaritans. And then we have this from John chapter 8, verse 48, when the Jewish council was accusing Jesus, and they said, the Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? And Jesus answered, I don't have a demon. I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. That's an interesting answer. Reminds me of a secretary that worked at our camp in Iowa, and she had quite of a sense of humor, and she was telling a story about how she was talking in front of her daughter, and she said to her daughter, you know, sometimes it's difficult when you get old and pathetic like me. And the daughter says, Mom, you're not pathetic. Jesus does the same thing here. You are a Samaritan and you have a demon. And Jesus says, I don't have a demon. Argument by silence, perhaps? Even then, Jesus was kind of leaning toward the Samaritans, which is interesting. This is a difficult parable. It's one that we easily understand. It's the hardest to put into practice. Once you get to a certain level, it's okay. Who's my neighbor? Then when you pick a neighbor who's really difficult, this becomes a hard parable. Connie and I saw the movie last week before. I Can Only Imagine. Good film. We hadn't seen it yet. It's actually a lot better than I thought it'd be. Part of it because of the good acting of Dennis Quaid in the movie, who was a very abusive father, but then he tries to turn his life around, and he's trying to talk to his son, and he says to his son, I've been reading the Bible, and Leviticus, what is that about? I don't know if you remember that from the movie. That's what a lot of us would say when we read through the Bible. Leviticus, we can skip that one. Well, wouldn't you know that Jesus is quoting Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, one of the most significant verses in Scripture that we have. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The only place in the Old Testament where that refers to as clearly as it does there. Not only was the Samaritan the one who stopped to help, you would think that if Jesus wanted to make a point that we are supposed to help neighbors who are in trouble, the Samaritan would have been in the ditch, and a Jewish person would have come along and helped the Samaritan. That's not how the story went. It was probably a Jewish person who was robbed, going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and it was a Samaritan who helped the Jewish person. That really made this story difficult for the people in Jesus' time. In Jesus' time, there were groups that were under a lot of pressure. They were not accepted socially, and they were seen as troublemakers and undesirable. Samaritans were certainly one. Women, certain women, were probably another group. Lepers were a group. Lepers were seen as being unclean, and the reason they were sick is because of some sin that they had in their life. If you've ever been sick and someone tells you it's because of a sin you've had in your life, my guess is you don't find that very helpful. And so lepers were in that category. The Romans were also in that category. They were the ruling party, but they were not loved. And Jesus hung around with all four of those. The Samaritan woman at the well, lepers, how many of them did he touch and heal even though they were unclean? The Roman centurion who he spent time with, and then how many women followed Jesus around, and who did Jesus appear to first after the resurrection but Mary of Magdala was where she was from. Those were groups that Jesus hung out with. They were under pressure at the time. Who would Jesus hang out with today? What groups are under pressure today? Well, we can think of many. We have immigrants who perhaps have crossed the border illegally and are hiding. They're certainly under pressure. Muslims, depending on where they are certainly under pressure. The terrible actions of a few have impacted many. That is a group under pressure. Certain women are still under pressure. And this particular community, the LBG, start over, I knew I was going to mess that up. I was up till 1:30 in the morning last night, and I didn't have to be. Did the Adams family get any sleep up in Evans Mills? Good. That track did not have to go that late. But that's another story. LBGTQ. L stands for lesbian, B for bisexual, G for gay, T for transgender, and Q for queer or questioning. I fit both of those categories sometimes, so I'm kind of in there as well. Definitely a group that's under pressure. They're under pressure from a lot of religious people, partly because of these Bible verses, which I'm not going to read, but if you wonder what the verses are that a lot of the church bases their beliefs on, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, Genesis chapter 18, verse 20, same book of Leviticus that this command came from, chapter 18, verse 22, and that same thing is repeated again in chapter 20, verse 13, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 17 and 18, perhaps the toughest one of all, Paul's writing in Romans, chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, and then two from the Apostle Paul that are kind of lumped together, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, 1 Timothy 1, verse 10. Some of you may be writing those down. They're worth studying. They're worth reading what people say about them. I'll read them again. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Genesis chapter 18, verse 20. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. And chapter 20, verse 13. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 17 and 18. Romans chapter 1, 26 and 27. And 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 1 Timothy 1, 10. Those are often put together. There's also this verse. I don't understand this verse, but Jesus said it. It's very clear in Matthew chapter 19, verse 12. Talking about eunuchs. If you want to start an argument, ask the question, who's Jesus referring to in this verse? And depending on your frame of reference, you'll get a lot of different answers. But here's what Jesus says. There are eunuchs who have been so from birth. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. There are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let anyone accept this who can. That last sentence to me says loads about how Jesus related to us. Let anyone accept this who can. John Lederach asked a question in our New Testament Bible class. When Jesus was with his disciples, did he know that the world was round and not flat? Well, we pondered that a little bit and thought he probably knew that. One person in the class says he helped create it before he came to earth. I would hope he would know that. And then John Lederach asked the question, why didn't he tell them? And I wonder if that last part of that verse is part of the answer. Let anyone accept this who can. Jesus was already in trouble for hanging out with Samaritans. Imagine if he would have tried to explain that the earth was round. The belief at that time, earth was flat. There was a firmament overhead, kind of a covering. There were holes in it, which is why those white lights were in the sky. And there was this huge yellow light called the sun that started on one end and went around. And then the very next day, somehow it got back to the other side. They didn't know how. And it started again. And that was their understanding. And Jesus stayed silent about that. He didn't explain that whole thing. However, Along comes a man called Copernicus. In the year 1543, he released some writings, and he had a theory that the sun does not move around the earth moves around the sun. He died very shortly after that. Galileo came along, and he adopted some of those beliefs and went even further, saying not only does the sun move, but there's a whole bunch of other things that move out there. And supposedly, the thing that tipped him off is he somehow observed that the planet Jupiter had moons that were going around it. So these things were moving. They're not just stationary up there. So his theory was the earth moves. And that didn't sit too well in the church because it conflicts with certain scripture passages that talk about the sun revolving around the earth. So he was arrested. And they said to Galileo, you have a choice. You can either continue to say these things that you're saying and we will chop your head off, or you can recant and we will let you live. Galileo was a smart man. He had figured out that the earth moves around the sun. And so he said, I am mistaken. I don't know what I was thinking. Clearly, the earth does not move and the sun moves around it. They let him live. They put him under house arrest. And this part of the story is legend, but we don't know if it's true or not. But supposedly, he muttered when he was walking out the room, it does move. It does move. And he spent the rest of his life under house arrest, and he died very shortly after that. What was the difference between Galileo and Copernicus? Why did Copernicus get away with it and Galileo didn't? Well, Galileo lived in Italy, which was the home of the Catholic Church. And it was a pope who condemned him and said he's violating what we believe to be true in Scripture. Copernicus lived in East Prussia. Not a whole lot of church people there. Isn't it interesting that a scientist who lived in pretty much of an atheist nation did much better than the one who lived in a Christian nation? Are there any parallels you can draw about that? We'll let that up to yourself. That brings up a question about science and Scripture and culture and context. I have long argued that to properly interpret Scripture, we need to take it within the culture in which it was given and in the context in which it was given. And if you don't do that, you're going to come out on the wrong end of a lot of things. Here's a good example. Right after that great verse in Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 18, the very next verse says, if I can get it here, you shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your animals breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed. Anybody have any hybrid corn here? And you shall not put on a garment made of two different materials. Every single one of us is guilty of that one. Keep your clothes on if you would, please. What's going on there? Culture and context. There was a reason God gave those laws. And it fit in that time, but they're outdated today. I think of that with Copernicus and Galileo. Galileo was arrested in the 17th century. He would not be arrested today. That is a common belief. We've had people who walked on the moon. We're celebrating the 50th anniversary of that on Saturday. Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin, and I watched this during the very first year that Beaver Camp was open. There was a TV in the corner there. You wouldn't see that at Beaver Camp today. But back then, we were more heathen. And the TV was on, and my dad was there, and a couple other people were there, and we were watching these men walk on the moon. Now, there was a story in the Watertown Times just this past week. There are still people, not a lot, but there are some, who believe that whole thing was faked. Why was it faked? Because the earth is not round, it is flat. The moon is a light, you can't go there, and the sun moves around the earth the way Scripture says, and that's what they believe. You see what happens when you combine Scripture and science? Sometimes you get in trouble. The way I like to look at it, let's put Scripture over here, and let's put science over here. If you get too much in one direction, you have a problem. The people who deny that anybody ever walked on the moon and believe that the earth is flat. And by the way, I got in big trouble preaching this in my first congregation because I didn't realize someone there did believe that. And I said, not only are these people not understanding Scripture, they're idiots. And the lady who was nodding her head when I talked about the sun going around the earth suddenly stopped. and looked at me, and that was not a good thing to do. And I'll explain why at the end of the sermon. But when you get into that category, you have to deny so many things that you become completely removed from society. At the same time, if you get too far into science, you can start denying that there's any kind of creator through the whole thing. It all happened through natural scientific process. I've told you about that one. I was in our basement yesterday trying to find our air conditioner buried under a bunch of junk. And I'm standing there, why doesn't this junk clean itself up? After all, the whole earth came into order through evolution. When is that going to happen here? It's not going to happen. If you are in that part of science, you have a problem. The best part to be is in the middle. And put the two together and realize how much science affirms the deity and how much it affirms Scripture when you put it in culture and context. Well, that's a challenge for what to do. Speaking of culture and context now, we were at Mennonite Church USA last week, 2 weeks ago. My times are all getting messed up. And we were going to a number of seminars. Now, we're getting into some heavy stuff here this morning, so let me divert just a little bit. While Connie was going to all of these seminars, I was going to watch the Cleveland Indians play the Kansas City Royals. And I'm telling this story because there's a family here today that needs to hear it. I have never seen that team win. I felt like I was a curse because every time I go to an Indians game, they lose. So I decided I was going to go to this game. I was not the only preacher there. There were two others. Tim Detweiler, my former pastor and conference minister from Central Plains Conference, and Terry Zimmerly, who is, he and his wife, pastor First Mennonite Church in Iowa City. Three of us were at the game. We're all Indians fans. We weren't sitting together, but we knew each other was there. They were sitting way down the third baseline, and I was way up behind home plate because those were the cheapest seats. But I liked to sit up there. I could see the whole thing. Indians are losing, 3-2. Here we are again. Tim Detweiler texts me. The game had been delayed by rain and it was getting late. I got to get back to the convention. Can you give Terry a ride home? Yeah, I can do that. We were texting back and forth and agreed to meet at a certain place. Tim left the stadium. I don't think he even got to the parking lot. Kansas City Royals brought in a relief pitcher. He could not get anybody out. Cleveland started whacking that ball. They scored 6 runs that inning. I thought I was the curse, and it's been my conference minister from Central Plains Conference the whole time. I'm not going to let him forget that. So Connie is doing what you paid her to do. Go to the seminars. I did go to one with her. I went to several, but I did go to one with her, and this one was key. It was about how science and Scripture over this whole LGBTQ question can come together. James Mast, who is a licensed professional counselor at the Penn Foundation, very strong Mennonite organization in southeast Pennsylvania, and his wife Jane, who's chair of the Doc Mennonite Science Department. And they helped us understand that there is something that happens at birth, just the way Jesus said. Some are born this way. Some choose to be this way. Some are made this way by others. Let whoever accept it who can. And they shared some of the scientific findings that we are finding today. And we're finding out more and more. And we expect we're going to find out more. And because of that, they were encouraging us to take into context all of these verses. And what does it mean for us in our culture today? If you're waiting for me to answer this, I really don't know. And now you're disappointed because you were waiting for this. However, I will tell this story. I don't really have permission to tell this story, but the person who it involves has passed on, and I'm going to tell it anyway because it's a great story and it's true. Marcus Smucker, who helped us out in this congregation, so good. In fact, the PCRC committee that we are trying to form here is a result of his leading us and teaching us. He passed away about 3 or 4 years ago. Him and Dottie have a daughter who's gay. I don't know if you knew that. Some of us knew that because he talked to us about it. And him and Dottie talked to each other. And they didn't understand this. How can we live with this? Marcus said, I know that she loves God, and I know that God loves her. What else do we need? So they move through life. And we met this gal at Marcus's funeral when we went down to visitation. Dottie said, "Let me introduce you to our daughter." So she came up, big smile on her face. I've heard so much about this church in Northern New York that I never heard of, and my parents just talk about you all the time, and she was so glad to meet us. Great lady. She's legally married to another woman. You might have seen that in the obituary, if you've read the obituary. The other story, and this is where I'm going with this today. Marcus, when this daughter of theirs was moving to another community, he talked ahead to the community that where she was going, said, "I just want you to know, this is what's happening with our daughter." He didn't ask them to accept anything, to change any beliefs. All he said was, "Be kind to her. Please be kind to her." I'm getting emotional for two reasons. One is I'm tired. I could take a nap right here. The second is that the person who is relaying that story to us had a gay child of their own. And they cried when they relayed that. We have a child who probably at this point in time doesn't believe in God, doesn't believe in creation. I've used the "will your room clean itself up" argument. Believe me, this child needed to hear that. But it's all for naught. If that child would come visit us here and be in this church, that would be my request. Be kind to this child of ours. And you have been, because they've been here. Thank you for that. So, be kind to your neighbor. Not quite as strong as loving your neighbor as yourself, but it's a good place to start. Connie and I were riding in the car a couple days ago, talking, who in our church has been affected by the issues surrounding LGBTQ? We counted 11 families. If you go past one generation, aunts, uncles, parents, 11 families in our church, your neighbors sitting next to you on the bench, who may or may not be affected. Those are the only ones we know about. In fact, that number is 12. Connie and I have a nephew who is gay. So we count ourselves in that. That's 12 families. And if we go beyond that a little bit, there's even more. And we were surmising there could be as many as 15 or 20 families connected with this congregation that are living within the context of what's going on around us right now. What's the answer? Again, I don't have an answer. I don't have any polity or policy or doctrine to share with you this morning. If you want to know where the pastoral team is on those issues, read the Mennonite Confession of Faith. That's where we are right now. However, in practice, in pastoral practice, we are choosing to heed the advice of Marcus Smucker. Just be kind. Be kind. Could you do that? The letter that we sent out, that many of you read several weeks ago, was a pastoral letter, not a policy letter, not a polity letter, not a doctrinal letter. It's very important to make that distinction. It's a pastoral letter. That's how we're moving forward. There has been some muted response to that letter. Most of it's positive. Not all of it has been. One of the reasons we are forming the PCRC committee right now is that has come up again because of this question. And we welcome that. We want to see that happen. We do need to talk and have dialogue. We don't need to be like Buzz Aldrin, who walked on the moon and was confronted by someone after one of his presentations, and they had an exhibit of moon rocks, and a man came up and said, "I don't know why you are continuing to perpetuate this lie. You know you never walked on the moon, and yet you say you did. Why are you doing this?" And Buzz Aldrin's response was to deck him with his right fist, which fits my inner being sometimes, but it's not being kind. We are choosing to be kind here as a pastoral team. We're choosing to be kind to both sides. We've had some people leave the congregation over this issue, and we are choosing to be kind to them. And they have been kind to us, and we have had those conversations. We are going to be kind to you whether you like it or not. You can't stop us. That wasn't a very kind thing to say, was it? But that is my conclusion from this message today. And I hope that at least we can start there and go from there. This is not going to go away. There's going to be a lot more. We're going to learn more about science. We're going to learn more about Scripture. That is partly why we're gathered here today, to learn together. Would you stand, please, for the benediction? And I can't think of a better way to end this than to reread the conclusion from that parable from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. Actually, it's up where the lawyer came up with the right answer. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said to him, you've given the right answer. Do this, and you will live. Blessings to you this week as you live. Go in peace.